invite Greta coming up to read. Our scripture reading is from Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 32.
Okay. Mark chapter 14, 27 through 52. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping, taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked.
Great. Thanks very much, Bree. Please keep that scripture passage open. You can find space for notes. And also, I don't know if you've noticed this the last few weeks, but we also have some kids' sermon notes that are available on the back. Maybe even the adults would like some little activities to go through during the sermon, but I'm going to be carefully scrutinizing these at the end. And if I recognize your handwriting, you will be receiving a phone call. Let's ask for God's help. We need his help to understand his word and to focus on it, so let's seek his help. Father God, we thank you that you speak, and thank you for the fact you speak of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we can know him through the scriptures by the power of your Spirit. And so we pray even now that you would open the eyes of our heart, help us to see him, and therefore help us to see you, and help us to follow him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the last few weeks, graduating college students have been spurred on for the rest of their adult lives with some very rousing words, haven't they? Some of them have made some of those words have made their way into the press. Let me tell you a few of them. Build resilience in yourself. When tragedy or disappointment strike, know that you have the ability to get through absolutely anything. Let me give you another example. The more people tell you it's not possible, that it can't be done, the more you should be absolutely determined to prove them wrong. Treat the word impossible as nothing more than motivation. Let me give you a third one. It's a big, bad world out there. There is nothing more powerful than using your personality to serve the calling of yourself. Now, I'm not entirely sure what that means, but those pearls of wisdom have a very common thread. You find it at almost every commencement speech. Believe in yourself. You can do it. Press onward and upward. Don't let them drag you down. Shoot for the stars. Or as I heard recently, don't shoot for the stars. Be one of the stars instead. The impression you get is that the key to overcoming any obstacle in life is to meet that obstacle with stoic defiance. All you have to do is look within, to psych yourself up, to put on the Rocky soundtrack and punch the air. It's the eye of the tiger. It's the thrill of the fight. I'm not going to sing it, but it's now stuck in your head all day, I guarantee it. And now, this is not just the stuff of commencement speeches, I think. This is the way that many of us were raised to live our lives. Even as Christians, we may use slightly different words to describe it, but I think often the message is the same. The key to progress is to drum up enough faith. When hardship hits, what you have to do is psych yourself up with a few Bible verses. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's always a favorite. If I say that to myself enough, then maybe I will start to believe it, and maybe all of the fear and anxiety will drift away. You have the ability to get through absolutely everything if you just have enough faith. Now, how much is enough? Well, that's the big question, isn't it? And yet, if you view the Christian life in that way, the passage that we just read will probably be quite an embarrassment to you. By that standard, in the Garden of Gethsemane, our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, seems to lack the faith that he needs as he is crushed by the pressure of his circumstances. And what we witness in Gethsemane is a shocking moment of weakness from the Lord Jesus. But what we learn here, as we see him on his knees, are two vitally important things about him. Firstly, what we learn here is that Jesus really is a man. That is, Gethsemane highlights his true humanity for us. As Jesus wrestles with temptation in the garden, we discover that not only is he the eternal Son of God, equal in power and glory with the Father and the Spirit, he's also fully human. He's like us in every way, yet without sin. And Jesus really is a man. But secondly, what we also learn is this, that Jesus is a real man. Jesus is a real man. And by that I mean that Jesus shows us what it truly means to be human. He shows us what we ought to really aspire to. And in doing so, he challenges some of our most basic assumptions. He shows us that God's definition of humanity is a far cry from that can-do attitude of commencement addresses. A true Christian faith is a matter of not believing in ourselves, not in trusting in the power of our faith to solve our problems, but rather of admitting our own weakness and crying out to God for his help. So let's dive into the first of those two points. Jesus really is a man. As I've said, the point here is to underscore the fact that Jesus is fully human. Now, the deity of Christ, the fact that he's God, is something that Mark, in his gospel, has been eager to stress right from the start. In chapter 1, verse 1, he opened by telling us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he has proved that to us in many ways. He's shown us Jesus Christ's power and authority. Jesus has power over nature. He can calm storms. He can walk on water. Jesus has power over sickness. Even power over death as he raises up Jairus' daughter. He has power to forgive sins, something that even his enemies admitted is a divine prerogative. Now, Jesus is God. Mark has presented a compelling case for that. And yet now, on the eve of the crucifixion, he is eager to underscore the fact that Jesus is also one of us. In the words of the Shorter Catechism, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And we see this in Gethsemane as we observe two things. Firstly, we see that Gethsemane is a moment of decision for Jesus. It's a moment of decision. That is to say, it's surely a pivotal moment in his ministry. At this point, the temptation to abandon his God-given mission must have raged at its fiercest. And we see that in verse 32, because the first thing we note, that with the cross looming before him, Jesus Christ turns to God in prayer. He spends time aside on his own with the Father. Look at verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Now, this is not the first time in Mark's gospel that Mark tells us that Jesus drew aside from his disciples and spent time in private prayer. And I'm sure Jesus must have spent plenty of time in private prayer, but Mark only highlights three such occasions. Now, the first is back in chapter 1 of verse 35. Maybe you remember it. We covered it a long time ago, so perhaps not. But Jesus got up early one day before the crack of dawn so he could spend some time away from the crowds. He left the disciples trying to find where he was. All of his adoring fans were left wondering. The second occasion is in Mark 6, 46, right after the feeding of the 5,000. After sending the disciples away on a boat, Jesus went up on a mountain to pray alone, to spend time with his Father. And now here in Gethsemane, we encounter this for the third time. Why is this significant? Well, we should note that each time we see Jesus Christ drawing aside to pray, he has come to a point of crisis in his ministry. Now, on each occasion, Jesus is faced with a temptation to abandon his mission. In chapter 1, he faced a temptation between the choice to pursue a popular ministry, a ministry of healing that was gaining traction, or a less popular ministry, a ministry of preaching the gospel to the surrounding regions, for that is why he came. And so Jesus Christ on that occasion turns to the Father for strength and for clarity to continue in his God-given task. And in chapter 6 of Mark's gospel, we see a very similar choice. Would Jesus Christ bask in the glory of such a great miracle, feeding 5,000 people with just a few loaves and fish? Or would he persevere in his God-given calling, and knowing it would bring him into sharp conflict with the authorities and eventually lead to his crucifixion? Now, tempted to turn aside from the will of God to temporal earthly glory, Jesus Christ again looks to God for help. And that is exactly what we see here in Gethsemane, isn't it? As the end approaches, things ramp up, the intensity grows, and the battle rages fiercely here. We see Jesus here truly entering into our struggle. We see him truly entering into our struggle. In one sense, he's entering into what is a day-to-day struggle, a struggle between sin and righteousness, between the will of God and sin, between pursuing our own comfort and serving God. As the author to the Hebrews puts it, he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. And yet Jesus here enters our struggle in a deeper way, I believe. Think about this. Adam, in the first garden, faced a moment of decision. Very similar, didn't he? It was a decision between the will of God and the will of the serpent. And so we see Jesus Christ here, the second Adam, also in a garden, facing a very similar moment of decision. Except Jesus Christ succeeds where Adam fails. Not my will, but your will, said Jesus. Now, Gethsemane is a moment of decision. And that really points to the fact that Jesus Christ is really and truly human. Jesus Christ here is the second Adam. He is truly a man. But secondly, note also that Gethsemane is a moment of distress for Jesus. If the fact that this is a moment of temptation and decision points to his humanity, so does this, that it's a moment of distress. And that is to say, what we witness in Gethsemane is very deep anguish, isn't it? We learn in verse 33 that Jesus was greatly troubled. He was distressed. Those words imply deep emotion, deep turmoil, deep anxiety about what lies ahead. So much so, we read in verse 34, Jesus said to his disciples, "My soul is sorrowful, even to death." The distress Jesus Christ experienced here is very vividly demonstrating that he experienced true and deep human emotions. In fact, we witness very deep emotions throughout Jesus Christ's ministry. Jesus Christ wept at the graveside of Lazarus. Jesus Christ lamented in sorrow over the state of Jerusalem as they continued in their rebellion and refused to be healed. Now we see his righteous anger at the willful hardness of heart in the Pharisees. Jesus speaks of the joy that comes when sinners repent, no doubt a joy that he experienced during his earthly ministry and continues to experience as he is seated in heaven today. But now, here in Gethsemane, we see Jesus Christ in the darkest place of human emotion. In fact, none of us would even begin to understand how Jesus must have felt. This deep anguish points to everything Jesus came to accomplish. It's a foretaste of the agony of Calvary. And not so much the physical torment, many had experienced that, but rather the spiritual torment as Jesus Christ speaks these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? This moment of distress hardly points to any inadequacy on the part of Jesus, does it? Or rather, it shows the sheer weight of what Jesus Christ is facing as he goes to the cross. Now, here in Gethsemane, Jesus Christ plumbs the depths of human despair. Now, here in Gethsemane, Jesus Christ visits the darkest recesses in the caverns of human depression. Now, here in Gethsemane, he experiences such overwhelming anxiety that it brings him quite literally to his knees, even to the point where he thought he was going to die because of it. Verse 34. Now, it's interesting, when we suffer these kinds of things ourselves, it can be very isolating, can't it? We can experience those things and it can feel as if no one around us understands what we're going through. Now, perhaps when we feel this way, we should open our Bibles to this passage, to Gethsemane. For it shows us that Jesus Christ does understand. In fact, he understands in a way that no one else could. Jesus Christ has not only been down the road that we're traveling, he has been much further at Gethsemane, to the very end. As we read in Hebrews 4:15, Jesus is a great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In fact, in the depths of his distress, that's exactly what Jesus does, isn't it? He cries out to God for help. And actually, it's his prayer that presents the most compelling proof of his human nature. Now look at down at verse 35 with me. Really, it's the heart of the passage, I think, at verse 35. And going a little farther, Jesus fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And now those verses raise all kinds of theological questions for the curious. If Jesus is God, then who exactly is he praying to? Is he talking to himself? An even more pertinent question, why is it that Jesus, if he's God, needs to submit himself to God's will? If he's God, doesn't he share one will with the Father from eternity? Clearly, we're beginning to tread into quite deep theological waters as we consider these questions. But let's pause and reflect on these things rather than panic. Let's refuse to remain in the spiritual rock pools and step out into the ocean for a moment, because this brings us to the very heart of Christianity, to the mystery of who God is, to the Trinity, to the fact that he is one God in three persons. It highlights the mystery of the incarnation to the fact that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, one divine person with two whole natures. Both of these things really serve as the cornerstone of Christianity. Without those things, there would be no gospel. But what do they really mean? Let's speak about the incarnation. What does it mean that Jesus is God and man? Is Jesus some kind of gas-electric hybrid? Some kind of spiritual Prius, half God, half man, and yet therefore ultimately neither fully one or the other? Well, that can't be true. And Mark tells us that he is both God and man, not some kind of freakish combination. Then is it that Jesus is a divine soul in a human body? That's the way that a lot of Christians seem to speak or think that I've encountered. And yet that cannot be true either, can it? Because in Gethsemane, we clearly see a human soul, a human will, human emotions. We see that Jesus Christ is just like us in every way, except without sin. Now, Jesus Christ is fully God, and he is fully man. That might blow our minds, but it is absolutely vital to understand that. Our very salvation hangs on it. It is true that some people today downplay Jesus' divinity, and I think it's normally these people that we as evangelical Christians would set in our target. As some people claim that he is just a man, just a great teacher, just a great moral example. And it's true, such a Christ would be of absolutely no use to us at all. We need a Christ who is fully God, and who can therefore reveal God to us. We need a Christ who, through the infinite value of his person, can reconcile all of us to God. That is how one can die on behalf of the many. And yet, likewise, we need to understand this. If Jesus is not fully man, we are equally hopeless. You see, Jesus Christ came to offer to God a perfect life, a life of perfect human obedience on our behalf. Jesus Christ came to merit eternal life for us through his obedience. And Jesus Christ came to bear our punishment. He came to die in our place, to be our substitute. And that just doesn't work, does it, if he isn't one of us? And Jesus came to be a faithful high priest, one who can represent us before God since he knows all of our weaknesses, and one who can represent God to us full of compassion and full of mercy. Now, Jesus is the Savior we need. There is one mediator between God and man, the God-man Jesus Christ. That's what Gethsemane shows us. It shows us that Jesus, our great high priest, is truly human. But what we also see here is that Jesus is a real man. Jesus really is a man, but we also see that Jesus is a real man. In other words, what I'm saying is Jesus demonstrates here what it means to be truly human. In fact, it's obvious when you think about it. If Jesus is just like us, but he is without sin, surely he shows us what we are supposed to be if sin had not corrupted us. Now also remember the call to follow Jesus Christ is a call to die to ourselves and take up the cross. And here on the eve of his crucifixion, surely Jesus Christ is showing us what that means in practice. What we get is a very difficult picture, one that's very different from the picture that's painted in all those commencement addresses, isn't it? One that's almost quite embarrassing because it shows us just how countercultural it is to be a Christian. And I say that because what we witness here is a moment of deep dependence. You'll notice in addition to the two main points today, there are three Ds, three dimensions of Gethsemane. And it's a moment of decision, a moment of distress, and a moment of dependence. And it's this third D that really highlights how we ought to live as Christians. I think about this. On the eve of his crucifixion, but with the cross before him, how does Jesus Christ respond to the hardship that lies ahead? Coming back to those words from those speeches, does he tell himself, you can do anything if you just try hard enough? No, he doesn't. Does he see the word impossible as nothing more than a motivation? Hardly. Does he trust in the power of his personality? Surely if anyone could do that, it would be the Lord Jesus. And yet, no, he doesn't do that. The very last place we find him is talking to himself in a mirror. Rather, verse 35, we see him on his knees in a shocking display of weakness. Verse 35, look at it again. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And now countless commentators down the ages have contemplated what is going on here as Jesus experiences what to me looks like a nervous breakdown. Now, some people find this a little embarrassing, especially because the record of martyrdoms in the early church seemed to be marked by heroic resolve, something desperately lacking from Mark 14. Now, speaking of heroic resolve, one book I read just a while ago told the story of a number of English reformers. It told the tale of one man, I think it was Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer, I believe, had signed a statement recanting his commitment to the Protestant faith, only then to later withdraw that statement and so be burned at the stake. Apparently, the flames, while the flames licked around Cranmer, in an act of defiance, Cranmer took the very hand that he has used to sign that document and thrust it into the flame to be consumed first. And that sounds like a real man, doesn't it? That sounds like a real Christian martyr. And yet, here is Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, on the eve of the crucifixion, and he looks like an emotional wreck. As we said, one of the main answers to that has to lie in the sheer enormity of what Jesus Christ is going to face. Jesus Christ is not dying a martyr's death here. Rather, as the creed says, he's about to descend into hell. He's about to descend into hell and bear eternal torment on behalf of his people. But what I think it also shows is something very important about Jesus. It shows us that Jesus is a different kind of hero. We see this, I think, especially when we contrast Jesus' response to the response of Peter, James, and John, and the other disciples. It is interesting to note in verse 33 that while Jesus leaves the disciples alone, he does take along with him Peter, James, and John. Now, why did he do that? Now, why those three men in particular? Well, they do seem to have been a kind of inner circle for him. Jesus has allowed them to see things the other people had not. They saw him raise the young girl to life in Mark 5. They witnessed him on the mountain of Transfiguration in Mark 9. Now, could it be that Jesus is now bringing them along to serve as witnesses? If they had not been there, then it's possible we might not even have this passage in our Bibles. And yet, here is another possibility. Peter, James, and John share something else very important in common. Each of them in Mark's gospel express an extraordinary amount of self-confidence when it comes to the path of discipleship. Just a couple of verses earlier, we read Peter's protest, don't we? I will never deny you, he says, even if I have to die. And then back in chapter 10, remember the words of James and John? Remember when they came to Jesus asking for a position of honor? Jesus asked them, can you drink the cup that I will drink? Yes, we can, they said, very sure of themselves, sure they had what it took, believing themselves to be up to the challenge. Now, here in Gethsemane, Jesus teaches them a very important lesson about themselves, and it's one that we all need to learn. Jesus warned them beforehand what was going to happen, didn't he? Three times he told them to watch and pray, and yet three times he returns to find them sleeping. Now, what a stark contrast to Jesus himself. Jesus, actually, who expresses a reluctance to drink the cup that James and John felt they could drink without any problem. Even though he was sinless, even though he was perfect, he did not for a moment believe that he could make it without the Father's help. In fact, I think we could say this, it is because he was sinless. Actually, it is for the very reason that he was perfect that he prostrates himself before God and cries out for help. You see, God did not make us to be independent, self-sufficient, self-reliant people. That's exactly where Adam got it wrong in Eden, isn't it? That was exactly the temptation of Satan. Do it on your own apart from God. Make your own way. No, God made us to glorify him by recognizing that he alone is the creator and we are humble creatures. God made us to live a life of constant dependence. In fact, we live that life every day when we breathe the air he gives us, when we eat the food that he gives us. We have to spend a third of the day asleep, don't we? If that does not remind us that we don't run the world, I don't know what would. Now, we are dependent creatures. And that's what Jesus Christ displays. He's a real man. This is what a human being looks like. This is what we ought to aspire to. This is how Jesus, in fact, is able to fulfill his mission. The moment of decision, the moment of despair, the moment of dependence, they all serve to highlight where his true strength is. The way Jesus Christ endures injustice, scorn, beating, crucifixion, isn't stoic defiance. It is dependence on his Father in heaven. And Jesus, by doing that, shows that he is a real man, a man who's humbly dependent. And now I realize before I close, I should defend myself because putting the point that way makes it seem just a bit sexist, doesn't it? He's a real man. That's not my intention. The main reason I put it that way is because I think that pride is something that men in particular struggle with. What is more, I think it does help highlight a somewhat amusing contrast because we all encounter all sorts of wacky ideas about what it means to be a real man. Often those ideas are propagated by so-called Christian books and Christian conferences, certainly conferences that I've been to. Now, oftentimes we get the impression that being a true man is about being strong, being self-confident, being a hero. It's not just men, of course. I think feminism pushes a very similar message about women. And then, of course, there is the whole movement of what you might call stoic motherhood that I've encountered. Epidurals are for wimps. Nursing it should be second nature. Always trust your instincts. Whatever you do, don't show any sign of weakness. And yet what God wants to do, I believe, through this scripture, for all of us, both men and women, is to liberate us from the prison of self-sufficiency. He wants to remind us that through Christ, that self-sufficiency and self-reliance are the very opposite of what it means to be a human. You see, these verses present us with a kind of litmus test, I think. Are you a real man? Are you a real woman? Well, let me ask you this. How do you respond in times of hardship? Do you look up or do you look within? Do you put on the Rocky theme tune? Do you psych yourself up? Do you try and muster up enough faith by chanting Bible verses to yourself? Are you like Peter and James and John with all their bravado? You can do this if you just try hard enough. Or do you find yourself sometimes overwhelmed? Do you find yourself deeply moved and troubled? Do you find that your heart is breaking, even to the point of death? Do you feel your own weakness and fall on your knees in tears, crying out to God that, if possible, he would take this hardship away from you? But do you ultimately submit your will to God, knowing that he is your Father and has a good purpose for your suffering? And out of that place of weakness, do you rise with new strength, with a new resolve to serve God, come what may? If it is the former, then your response, we learn here, is actually subhuman. It is possible you fail to understand what it really means to be a follower of Jesus, if that's how you approach life. But if it's the latter, then I suspect and I want to suggest that you are just getting started in the right direction. You're starting to be transformed from one degree of glory to another. As you behold Jesus Christ, you have found yourself becoming like him. For Jesus proves that every truly strong person was once a weak person on their knees. Because every strong man or woman knows that their only hope is in Jesus. Their only hope is in Jesus, who really was a man. Jesus, the Son of God, become man for our redemption. And they know their only hope is in Jesus, who is a real man, a man who calls us now to follow him in humble dependence. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this word, a challenging word and an encouraging word. Thank you for what it tells us about our salvation, that Christ is the only Savior, the only one who can do what we need for our redemption. Lord, it brings a challenge, though, a challenge to abandon our own self-reliance. And I pray for each one of us that we would do that. Lord, I pray these words of Scripture would be an encouragement as well, where we're laboring under a burden you never called us to carry. Let us cast it at your feet. Let us turn to you as our Father, and let us trust in your strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.